Turn together in our Bibles to Psalm 45. We're dealing primarily with verses 6 through 8 this evening, but we'll dip back into the previous section of the passage. So we'll read verses 1 through 8. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. It deserves our careful attention. Psalm 45. For the choir director, according to the Shoshanim, a maskel of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. The reading of God's holy word. Be seated, please, and let's go to prayer to seek his face upon the preaching and hearing. Open our eyes, O God, that we might behold wonderful things from your holy law. Show us much of our Savior in the words of our text this evening, and be pleased to pour out your Spirit upon the preaching and the hearing of your holy word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Writer of the 45th Psalm is describing a wedding. We've said it's not just any wedding, but it's the wedding of a great king. Some have thought the wedding of one of the kings of Israel, perhaps Solomon, perhaps David. Doesn't seem like it was Solomon, because Solomon wasn't a warrior. And the king whose excellencies are extolled here is much greater than a mere earthly king. He's eternally blessed. We made that observation today, this morning. He sits upon an eternal throne. He's called God, Elohim, twice by the psalmist. It's very well possible that this is an allegory, purely referring to Jesus, the Messiah, and his marriage to the church. Whether it was an actual wedding or whether an allegorical wedding, the psalmist is excited about his theme. He's stirred up in his heart about his theme. It was a grand and noble theme. He pays tribute to the bridegroom, the king. He rehearses the various aspects of the king's reign, which compels him to extol his excellency. And so, as we've said in Psalm 45, here in these early verses, the Holy Spirit has given us a portrayal of Christ in his mediatorial offices of prophet, priest, and king. I submit to you that nowhere in the Bible do we find such a succinct description of these offices. They don't fall into neat categories of systematic theology, but nevertheless, the psalmist gives us, shows us, he describes the Messiah as a kingly prophet and as a priestly king. The psalmist portrays Christ as our prophet king, our priestly king, who is exalted above all prophets, above all priests, and above all kings. This morning we considered Christ as our prophet king. This evening, primarily from verses 6 to 8, we'll consider Christ as our priestly king. And in doing so, we'll look at three things together. First, Christ's dual role as the priestly ruler. Secondly, Christ's comprehensive rule as our king. And then thirdly, Christ's dual anointing as our priestly king. Christ's dual role as a priestly ruler, Christ's comprehensive rule as our king, and Christ's dual anointing as our priestly king. In the first place, and very briefly, I want for us to think together about Christ's dual role as a priestly ruler. The Old Testament king's job description can be divided into the function of a warrior and a ruler. But what's remarkable about the Old Testament office of king is that it crosses over into the functions of other Old Testament offices. For example, as we noted this morning, Kings David and Solomon served in a prophetic capacity as inspired writers of Scripture. In a similar way, we see indications of the crossover between the office of king and priest in the case of this king of Salem, Melchizedek, who is a bit shrouded in mystery, as he's described to us in the Scriptures. You remember that description in Genesis chapter 14, beginning of verse 17. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, professor of heaven and earth, a possessor rather of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." So here's a king. Here's an Old Testament king. A king of Israel. A king of Salem, who is also a priest. Not all kings served as priests. Remember, Saul was rebuked by Samuel for usurping the role of priest and offering a sacrifice, a burnt offering before battle. But we see shades of the priestly function of in the office of king, and this is typological of Christ. It pictures Christ for us. It points to the king to come who would be a greater than Melchizedek and a greater than all of the Old Testament priests. Now, let's look more closely then at the one whom the psalmist describes as a priestly ruler. Secondly, noting Christ's comprehensive rule. I want you to notice his conquering rule. We spoke about this this morning a bit. An Old Testament king was a warrior. You remember that place in the narratives of Samuel where we're told that it was the time when kings went out to war. That's what kings did. Kings were warriors, and they led their people, they led their troops into battle as warriors. And the psalmist brings into view the Messiah's function as a warrior in verses 3 and 4. He represents him leading his troops into battle, leading the people into battle. He prophetically urges him to fulfill his role as king, to gird himself with his sword, to ride forth into battle victoriously, shooting sharp arrows through the hearts of his enemies. And the inspired writer is sure, he's confident that this king will be victorious. That's another thing that points us to the Messiah, doesn't it? Because not all earthly kings are victorious, but this king, his triumph, his victory is sure. Right hand. We spoke about this a bit this morning. Right hand in verse 4 expresses the king's power to protect his people, to secure his kingdom, and to uphold justice in doing so. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. That's a phrase that indicates that there won't be any conflict between the power of the king and the justice that the king metes out in his rule. We noted before that Christ as a kingly priest, as a kingly prophet, that the Messiah's weapons won't be yielded for bloodshed, but there's this unique combination of truth and meekness and righteousness that are calculated to overcome the hearts and minds of his people. Now, having made reference to the Messiah's conquering rule, the psalmist then refers to his domestic or his civil rule. In verse 6, the first part of verse 6, this messianic ruler is seated upon his throne. It's a seat of royal dignity. It's a seat of honor. It's a seat of distinction. It's conspicuous. It's lofty and exalted. It's high above the kingdoms of the world. It's the seat of judgment. This king, this priestly king, is the judge of all the earth. The one upon this throne has been appointed to judge the world in righteousness. And in the second part of verse 6, this messianic ruler is holding the scepter of righteousness. You'll recognize this from the letter to the Hebrews in that first chapter. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. The word in the original refers to a level place, a plain. And it refers to Messiah's rule, it means that rule is going to be marked by evenness and equity and justice, and therefore the subjects of this king will suffer no wrong at his hand. The one holding that scepter has been given all authority and power, but it won't be wielded in an oppressive manner. And yet it also requires this exaltation in this civil realm. It also requires that those who exalt themselves in opposition must receive their just punishment. Kings who take their stand against this messianic ruler, rulers who counsel together against him, will be broken with his scepter of iron and shattered like earthenware. Therefore, they are to kiss the Son, to humble themselves before him in worship. We see in this psalm's overtones of that second psalm, they must kiss the Son lest he be angry with them, and they perish. The psalmist adds in an urgent tone in that second psalm, lest his wrath be kindled against them. And so everyone, as they are confronted with this messianic ruler, this priestly ruler here in the psalm, is reminded that they must kiss the Son, that they must humble themselves before the one who is seated on this throne and who holds this royal scepter. Not only does the psalmist describe Messiah's rule in terms of his conquering and his civil rule, but he describes the eternality of his rule. It's forever and ever. The phrase in the original, that phrase forever and ever, indicates both antiquity and futurity, and therefore suggests a continuous existence in eternity past, present, and future. His reign upon the throne has always been, it is now, and it will be forever, because this righteous ruler is divine. It's God the Father who says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He calls him Elohim, a name that designates God's creative power. It's the first name of God that we encounter in the Old Testament scriptures in Genesis chapter 1. The one who is on the throne is the eternal Word. He's the one who was from the beginning, who was with God, who was God, by whom all things came into being. And so this one, this ruler, has always ruled. There's never been a time when he hasn't ruled. But then, not only has this one always ruled, he rules now. And it's not as though we're waiting for our Messiah to get control of things. He already has control. All authority, all power has been given to him in heaven and on earth. He rules the hearts of his loyal subjects in his kingdom of grace. He rules in the midst of his enemies, regardless of his people's circumstances, whether she's in the midst of conquest or captivity, whether the temple is standing glorious or in a pile of rubble, whether the church is attacked from every side or whether she's at peace. And that's the message of the Psalms. Though God's people were awaiting the appearance of their Messiah, he was already reigning on his throne. And that message shines through, doesn't it, to you and to me? Because while our Messianic King is absent from the earth, regardless of our circumstances, he rules. He rules in your souls. Whether all is well in your personal world or the walls are caving in on you, whether you're having victory over sin or struggling desperately with temptation and Satan seems to be getting the upper hand, whether you're perfectly healthy or suffering illness, whether your mind is in a depressed and anxious state, or whether you're dwelling in perfect hope and peace, Christ rules. And if you belong to Christ, he rules in your heart. And he rules in the world around us, where we live and move and have our being. Whether one must suffer under a corrupt government or they live under a righteous administration, or whether you live in an age of moral decay or an age of moral uprightness, whether you live in a nation like ours that is politically and socially and culturally divided, or a nation that is wholly united, Christ rules. He rules now. I don't know about you, but it's disturbing to me, and I'm sure it is to many of you, the kinds of things that are going on in the political realm, in our culture, the hatred being spewed out of people's mouths toward one another. And the thing that honestly gives me hope, when a less than righteous ruler is in office, when conflict rages in our nation, is that we have a king who, in the midst of all of this, rules. Not one circumstance is out of his control. That's our king. He's on the throne. He holds the power of his scepter of uprightness and he rules with equity. And Christ will always rule. The promise of Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, again, prominent to us at this time of year, is not only that the government will rest on his shoulders, but that there will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The kingdom won't achieve its ultimate glorious state until Christ returns and brings all things to an end in the glorious consummation of the new heavens and the new earth. But even then, when we read in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, that first epistle and the 15th chapter, of Christ delivering up the kingdom to his God and Father, 1 Corinthians 15:24, his throne will continue. It's not as though he has to step down from the throne to deliver it up to the Father. Jesus continues to reign throughout all eternity. And we've seen something of priestly king's comprehensive rule. I want to consider with you his dual anointing. And the first thing that we want to note here as we think about verses 7 and 8 and the anointing that's spoken of here is that anointing with oil was an act of consecration. Kings were anointed with oil to separate, to symbolize that God had chosen them and set them apart to rule on his behalf. But the anointing of priests is even more conspicuous in the Old Testament record. Everything in the priest's domain of service was anointed with oil. We read about the tabernacle and all of its furniture and its implements and its utensils in Hebrews chapter 9. And Exodus 30, 29 says, "You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy." The priests themselves who served in this holy domain had to be consecrated. They had to have oil poured on them. Exodus 30 and 31. 30 verse 30 and 31. "You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister as priests to me. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations." And as Aaron and his sons were consecrated for service as priests, holy to the Lord, so this priestly king, the Messiah, was consecrated as holy to the Lord. The anointing of the Messiah was an anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's what that anointing symbolized. Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me." It was the resting of the Spirit of God upon the Messiah as in his role that fit him for his role as a prophet, a priest, and a king. Christ is anointed, verse 7 tells us, because of his righteousness, because he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, the text tells us, God, your God, has anointed you. Loving righteousness and hating wickedness is a reference to Christ's sinlessness. The great high priest must be sinless. He must be pure. He must be spotless. The pure Lamb of God. Sometimes the psalms, as we sing them, have to be put in a way, in order to sing them, they have to be put in a way that doesn't quite reflect what the text says literally. But sometimes those little paraphrastic nuggets are helpful in interpreting the Psalms. And we sang one of those this morning. We sang this psalm this morning. And the one who put that psalm to meter captured the sinlessness of the Messiah. Since you were sinless found, the Lord by you confessed, anointed you. This is the sinless one, anointed because of his righteousness. And note the reference to fragrant garments here in verse 8. Remember what Exodus 29:7 says about Aaron's anointing? Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on Aaron's head and anoint him. And then that beautiful psalm in 133 and verse 2 elaborates on this anointing. It's like the precious oil upon the head. The oil was poured upon the head, and it came down upon the beard of the high priest, and then the oil flowed down onto the garments of the high priests of old. Even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robe. And then notice the mixture here. This fragrant oil of anointing for the priests. Exodus 30, verses 23 and 24. Take for yourselves the finest spices, flowing myrrh, that's one of the spices mentioned here in our text, and 500 shekels of cassia, 500 according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and the olive of hin. And these particular ingredients, remember, were not to be used in any other mixture. They were to be used, that combination was to be used only in for the anointing of the priests to symbolize the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Why is it that they weren't to be used? Well, it's true, the priests were set apart. They were holy to the Lord. But ultimately, it's typical, isn't it, of the great high priest to distinguish him from every other priest, this highest of priests. So the anointing oil was an act of consecration, but notice too that that anointing was a joyous one. It's an anointing above all his fellows. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you above all your fellows, but it's anointing with an oil of joy. The Spirit is called the oil of joy here because of the delight with which Christ was filled in carrying out his priestly and kingly rule. Because while Christ was a man of sorrows, as the prophet has written, as he was acquainted with grief, the psalmist writes of him elsewhere, Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, "Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." And so though Jesus bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, though he was stricken of God and afflicted, he carried the inner joy of his anointing even in his suffering. He gladly shed his blood. He gave himself as a sacrifice for sinners like you and like me. This is our priestly ruler. Christ executes the office of a priest and is once offering up of himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. and to reconcile us to God, and to make us, to make continual intercession for us. The psalmist portrays Christ as our prophetic king and as our priestly king, who is exalted above all other prophets, priests, and kings. What a glorious Savior God has given us. What a wondrous Savior, an exalted prophet, priest, and king who is above all prophets, priests, and kings, a Savior who can deliver us from all of our fears. We don't have to fear, as believers in Jesus, that we'll remain in our ignorance, that our ignorance will keep us from our eternal inheritance of heaven, because Christ, our great prophet, has come to reveal to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. We need not fear God's wrath and curse due to us for our sin, because our great high priest has been anointed with the oil of joy above all his fellows. He has satisfied divine justice, reconciling us to God, and his sacrifice has a guaranteed power and efficacy. And we need not fear our personal enemies, anybody who's out to get us, the enemies of the church. And we need not fear ourselves as enemies, as we indeed are sometimes our own worst enemies. Because our divinely anointed king has been exalted above all other kings. He has conquered us. He has conquered us despite of all of the resistance that we gave him, as he wooed us by his Spirit. And he's conquered all of his, and he's conquered all of our enemies. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise your great and glorious name. Your wisdom, O Lord, exceeds our comprehension. We cannot begin to fathom the depth of the riches of your wisdom and knowledge. How unsearchable is your greatness. How unfathomable are your ways. We humble ourselves before you, and we express our gratitude for our Savior, Jesus. We know these things intellectually. We know that Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. We pray that we might know them in our hearts, and that you would secure to our hearts the preciousness of such a Savior. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.